Will you turn now to the 17th chapter of this beautiful prayer, this, of John's Gospel, this magnificent place. It's a sort of holy place that we come for. It's a place that should cause us to be very careful. We must be careful as we approach the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus is in prayer. We've looked at that just briefly. We've seen how it is that this is the only time in all the Scripture that the Lord Jesus called himself Jesus Christ. It's the only time in the New Testament. You'll discover some things about the Lord Jesus. He is saying here in the fourth verse that he might glorify the Father on earth. He says, I've glorified you whilst I've been on earth. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we read this in the brightness of his glory, or as James Newell has translated, the effulgence of his glory. What a beautiful word. The effulgence, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to this. For the Lord Jesus glorified God the Father in person. In person. It was the Lord Jesus that glorified the Father. And he tells the Father about this thing that he is doing. He is saying, I have glorified thee. I have shown that glory to the world. People have beheld the effulgence, the brightness, the brilliance of the glory. Now, if you'll turn over the pages into Matthew's Gospel and into chapter 9, you discover how the Lord Jesus glorified God the Father in his miracles. Look at verse 8 with me. Matthew 9, verse 8. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Jesus glorified God in his miracles, and the miracles caused people to lift up their hearts before God and to praise and to worship God the Father because of the miracles that Jesus performed. If you'll turn the page now to the 11th chapter of Matthew and verse 25, you read here how it was that his words, just the words that he spoke, ascribed praise to God and brought praise to God. In the 25th verse, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The very words of Jesus brought the glory of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of the Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Son, the Father, save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to Jesus with these words, glorifying God. We find also that his life, which was mightily holy, glorified God the Father. We see in the circumspect walk that Jesus walked, the very wisdom of God oozing into his soul and into his heart. We see in the Lord Jesus as his awfulness and watchfulness are exhibited, we see the very majesty of God. He was in prayer and he said, Oh, Father. He was in prayer and he lifted up his eyes towards heaven. He was in prayer and he went, as it were, a stone's throw distant, and he knelt and he prayed. Notice these scriptures that tell us early in the morning, before it was yet light, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and the majesty of the presence of God was revealed.
Ladies and gentlemen, by his cheerfulness and obedience, we see the goodness of God. How obedient I do always the will of him that sent me. I do all things that please the Father. Listen to the words of the Scriptures. For in the purity and the strictness of his life, we discover the holiness of God. We see Jesus representing the wholeness and more than the wholeness of the presence of God, but the holiness. Holiness as opposed to unholiness. Holiness as opposed to sinfulness. For we see that Jesus being tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. We need to understand that to be a carnal Christian is to invite nothing but pollution into our souls. We should understand with greater clarity than heretofore that a carnal person, and they like to call themselves carnal Christians, but a carnal Christian is a person that brings pollution into the very presence of Christ. You still have a Bible, I'm sure. Turn it, please, into the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, just let me share with you verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. When pollution comes, the latter end is not a great concern. When the pollution of carnality is introduced into the Christian life, we discover the holiness of Christ is put to one side. We discover the goodness of God is put to one side. We discover the majesty of God is lost to the vision of those that are looking in. And we also discover the wisdom of God is simply not obeyed. Oh, that we would understand that the carnal person never considers his latter end. That we would understand that there is no understanding as to why a person will go after the pollution instead of the purity of the Lord Jesus. We have a great knack of chasing after the things that are not of God. In the fifth instance, we must discover this, that Jesus became the representative of and for his people to render obedience. And it was a beautiful and a complete obedience. His obedience was so pure that he could fulfill the law that the people had violated. The Lord Jesus comes. Turn with me to Galatians 4 and let's look at verse 4. For we discover when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This was no angel that came into the world. This was God's only begotten Son. This was no great spirit that came into the world. This was the Father's only begotten. This was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth and full of the purity and full of the majesty and full of the holiness. He was full of the very presence of God. We should understand that in the sixth instance that Jesus ever came as a servant. When he entered the world, if you go to Hebrews 10 and verse 7, you'll see the words, "Lo, I came to do thy will, O God." When he was age 12, when his parents had lost him and then they found him and they were rejoicing because they had found the very great treasure of God's gift. And they said, "Where have you been?" And the child Jesus of 12 years old said, "Wist ye not that I should be about my Father's business?" You can read that in Luke 2:49. Later in John 4:34, the Lord Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, to finish the work." To finish the work. Now let's go back into verse 4 and 5 and see five very outstanding things. The first is that Jesus has reached out, and we see the reaching through obedience. Listen to these words, "I have glorified thee." I wonder, as each one of us in this congregation, I wonder if when we finish the course, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have finished the course. I have run the race. I am now at my journey's end." I wonder if we can look straight in the eyes of Jesus and straight into the presence of God and say, "I have glorified thee." Jesus could and did say it. "I have glorified thee." He said, "I do always the will of my Father." I would to God that we in this congregation could be so bold and say, "I do always the will of God the Father." But alas, we are people of unclean lips. Alas, we have become people of an impure heart. Alas, we have been bogged down in sin. We need to understand that the whole life of our Lord Jesus is nothing less and nothing greater than a massive concerto to the glory of God. It is a hymn of praise to God the Father. For Jesus came to the very lowest place in the universe when He came to this place called the earth. "I do always the will of the Father." Come with me for a moment and look at chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 16, where the Lord Jesus is saying, "So let your light so shine." Let it shine. Jesus was the light that was set upon a hill. Jesus was the light that was a beacon that flashed the messages of God across the country into the hearts of men and women throughout the world. Notice the words of the scripture that tell us He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He glorified God. He was obedient even to dying. He was obedient. The Lord Jesus pleased the Lord God. Wherever He went, whenever He was going, He went upstream. Notice, will you please, the words in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth." When I consider this on earth, I must be considering that this is the very midst of the domain of Satan at this time. I must understand that in this time of the dispensation of grace, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he has mighty authority in the world. And because of the deceitfulness of the heart, men are chasing Satan. But Jesus descended into the very depths. He came to earth. Isn't that a shocking thing? For we think, being so earthbound, that we live in a grand and beautiful place, a place that is uninfected, but we cannot deal with the pollution of Satan. Only Jesus could deal with such pollution. Challenging you now, turn with me into 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." As God hath distributed to every man, Let that man walk. But living in a domain that is basically mastered by Satan, having a heart so defective that it becomes deceitful, having a heart that is forever going after the things of the world and not after the things of God, we find ourselves in the tragic situation. The earth is like a great leaden ball that is holding us. And Jesus said, I have glorified thee in this earth. Everything that man could not do, I did. Every method, every attitude that was unholy, I revealed a man can live holy. So the apostle says later on, be ye holy in this very same world that Jesus lived in, as he lived holy. The second thing we must consider is this. If we see the reaching out through obedience, we must see the reckoning with love. Look at the words in verse 4. I have finished the work. I have finished the work. The Lord Jesus had finished. Now you're going to say, some of you at least, you're going to say, wait a moment, preacher. There is yet chapter 19. There is yet chapter 20, where the crucifixion takes place, where he cries, it is finished. Then it's finished. But you must understand the Lord Jesus and the conversation that is going on. He had already in his mind and heart accomplished that to which he was born. For this cause came I into the world, said Jesus. To this end was I born. It's finished. I have done it in the accomplishment of the assignment to save souls. He glorified God. He accomplished his assignment. He was sent on earth to save souls. It's finished. I've done it, he says. I have done it. Notice, will you, that you may say, well, my mind can't accept these things. Or you may be a person that says, my mind is so well educated, I can hassle and I can wrestle with all kinds of thoughts and all types of attitudes. My mind is so great, let's expand the mind. Well, you'll find that your mind is a very deceptive thing. You will discover that the mind thinks on all kinds of sin, in all kinds of sinful manners. You'll discover your mind is polluted and the very highest thought is base. Until it's touched from the coals from the altar, until the finger of God writes upon the fleshy tablets of your heart, you are yet like stone, and God has to chisel to engrave what he wants you to understand. Only when Christ hath touched the heart, only when the finger of God hath fallen upon that stony heart, does it become fleshy. Only then does the law go out and the fleshy tablets receive the imprint of the finger of God, and he writes with gentility and grace and tenderness and mercy. You say, my conscience, I can rely upon my conscience, for my conscience will prick me when I do something wrong. It'll only prick you when you do something wrong according to the philosophy of the culture in which you've grown up. That's all. Your conscience is a very, very faulty mechanism to bring you closer to God. The conscience is something that nudges you because of the culture in which you grew up. It is governed by that culture. It is governed by the circumstances of your early life, your youthfulness. It is governed very much by your government. It is governed by your habits and your attitudes. It is governed by these things. you will discover Abraham found it easy to lie and say his wife was his sister and sent her into the harem of a king. You will discover the culture of the day allowed him to do it. But then his conscience wasn't so sadly pricked as was the king's. And the king wasn't a person who belonged to God the Father through a regeneration of heart and mind and soul and body. Instead, he was a man that was so away from God, a cruel king, a wicked king, and yet God revealed to the wickedness of this king, not to his conscience, but to his heart in a dream, that if he took this woman to be his wife, it was a wicked thing for him to do. And he challenged God's man. Your conscience. Are you relying on your conscience to bring you to God? You're relying on your conscience to come into the presence of God? Are you relying on your conscience to get right with God? You're relying on the wrong part. Some will say something like this. They will say, well, but my deeds are very nice. So long as I am very kind and very this and very that. So long as I am a kind and nice person. But my dear people, the very nicest thing you do in God's eyes is about the basest thing that can be done. Catch your breath. If you're generous to all the world's causes for the hungry and for the needy and for those that are terribly poverty-stricken, catch your breath, my dear friend. For if you're relying on the deeds that you're doing, that you might come into the presence of the Almighty, you have sadly misunderstood the Scripture. The Scripture said this, that we must reckon with love. Salvador Dali, the great artist, you may not care for his style, but you've seen the picture of the crucifixion, how it is that you're looking down on the top of the cross, seeing the head of Christ bowed, his hands pinioned to that cross, and down beneath that great and wondrous cross of Jesus, you see a great communion table laid out. But if I could take my palette, and if I could mix my paints, and if I could draw, you know what I would like to do? I would like to paint the picture exactly the reverse. I would like to be bowed down at the very in the very presence of the base of the table. And I would love to be looking up and to be seeing the very soles and heels of the feet of the dear Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to see him from that position. Then would I ever know the blood cleanses me from all sin. Then would I know and understand this earthborn creature has been made the footstool of the Son of the living God. And I'm washed. And I'm washed in the precious blood. Oh, God, I am sure, looked down upon the great shoulders of Christ. And upon that bowed head and those agonizing hands, God looked down and through that he saw the whole world. And the whole world was under that great new covenant, if only the whole world would receive it. But I see the Lord Jesus Christ from another angle. I see him as I must look up. I see him as I must see the blood shed for me. I see him as I must see him, the one who died to take this earth-bound sinner into a place of great glory. When I see him in the glory, when I have passed from life into death and into new life with Christ, when I have passed through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'm in the very presence of Jesus, then I shall see him face to face. I shall see his face, but whilst on earth, I have to see the blood. I must. Else I will rely on my conscience. Else I will rely on my mind. Else I will rely on my deeds. Else I will rely on my attitudes. Else I will rely on my religion. We must reckon with the love of God. Listen to God. Through Jesus speaking, bless them that curse you. Jesus did it. He came into the world, and the world would not receive her own. Bless your enemies. Bless your enemies. Jesus came to the earth and he blessed those that cursed him. He blessed his enemies that were all around him. Jesus actually personified the very words that he spoke. And we must reckon with that great expression of love. He did it. Look at the third thing with me. And see in verse 5, the opening of verse 5, he says, "Oh, and now, O Father." Here he's resting in the Father. This is such a personal prayer. And each phrase defies and beggars description. But we must see some of the truth here. He says, "Oh, Father." And in the very expression, he says, in effect, "I am resting in thee." He says, "Oh, my Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Ah, we must see something here that is very beautiful. He had enjoyed the serene presence, and he had voluntarily given up the serene presence of God, the serene and beautiful fellowship in heaven that we can only begin to guess at. We cannot possibly glimpse the glory. Now he longed, and I think in this verse 5, we hear the longing pulsing its way through the prayer. He longs to return to that serene glory. He longs to come into the presence of God. Now we read the scripture, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." And we think very often that the accent is on this, that because of the joy, he endured the cross. Now let's look at that. What was the joy? The joy was to return to the Father. The joy was not the cross. The joy was the cross was simply a means to an end. The cross was to take him on and into the presence of the Father. We must understand that the joy that is spoken of is that he sat at the right hand of the Father in glory. And as he sat at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, he renewed the fellowship that he once had. That's the joy. That's the brilliant sparkle of this precious gem. As you look at this verse 5, you must see this. He says, "Oh, Father," he is resting in the Father. He rests because he longs, and he longs because the cross is in front. There are three things taught here. First, that he might save sinners. There is great joy. The heavens rejoice, the angels sing. Some will argue with that last expression, but I think it's true. There is a great rejoicing in heaven because sinners repent. And there is great joy in the heart of Jesus and in the heart of God, for God so loved the world. Do you see? The second thing we learn here, that he might return to heaven. He left heaven. He left all its glory. He left all its beauty, all its holiness. Everything that heaven is, he left. And he came down, as the psalmist puts it, into this horrible pit. I know. We look up at the mountains and we say they're glorious. We see the seeded valleys filled with their fruits and we say it's wonderful. We watch the rolling surf and we say, "How great thou art." We hear the birds sing. We watch the butterfly. We see all the little insects and the microbes. We discover the glories of the sky in the evening and in the morning. It's all magnificent, and yet it's been spoiled by sin, and it's a horrible pit. It's a pit. We see our homes as glorious. We see our homes as happy. We see our homes as beautifully decorated and magnificently laid out. We work so hard to achieve so much, and we achieve actually so little, because all we're achieving is building mud pies in a horrible pit. And I share this with you in the most loving manner. If you're in that pit shoveling and scraping and making your mud pie, and if you're doing your very best and you once in a while try to scramble out and find yourself slithering back down, I would urge you with great urgency that you might come to this place, that you would rest and cry, "Oh, Father, every mud pie I build is thine. All that is in me is thine. My life, my health, everything is thine." That's resting in the Father. Listen to Jesus. "Oh, Father, glorify now thou me." This resting is revealed in the third area, that he might leave the dirtiness of sin. I don't know about you, but every time I go into the garden to do some gardening, I get dirty. I don't like getting dirty, so I don't do too much gardening. Every time I work on my car, I get dirty. I don't care to get dirty, so I try not to work on the car. I really don't appreciate getting dirty. I like my clothes to be clean, but you know, there's a curious thing. I find that when I'm all nicely cleansed and showered and bathed, and I've got all the foo-foo that makes nice smells around my shaven whiskers, and I'm all nice and smelly in the right places, I sweat. And my best friends whisper behind their hands and say, "B.O." So that even though I have done all the very best washing, all the very best lathering, though I've laid in the bath or I've stood in the shower and I've got myself thoroughly scrubbed and clean, within minutes of leaving such a pure place, I have B.O. I am smelly. It really doesn't matter how much perfume you sort of throw on to camouflage, it comes through. And that's exactly like the world. Let me take you to the fourth instance. There must be the reasoning with this glory. Listen to Jesus speaking. He says, "Glorify now me with the glory which I had with thee before the world." As we come to the fulfillment of the predestination, we must understand that Jesus entered this world with one name. He was called God with us, Emmanuel. He was called Jesus, Savior. But the one name that seems to have stuck all the way through, Isaiah records for us in the 52nd chapter, and he says this: a man of sorrows. Can you imagine the great and wonderful Son of God in a little babe's body in a world that was alien to God, at enmity with God, fighting God, repulsed by God, a world that turned away from God? Can you imagine that child? Can you imagine for a moment, understanding as a little child, there is great enmity towards you? I've counseled with children that have said their parents hated them. Can you imagine that the Christ child coming into the world, and the very world upon which he walked, the very world in which he ran, the very world in which he played, was at enmity and wanted to snaffle him and strangle him and destroy him? Can you imagine, as he grew older, discovering that thousands of little children were destroyed in the hopes of destroying him? How many times we read in the scripture how he turned and walked through the crowd who would have stoned him or pushed him over the cliff, his own brethren being critical of him and so on. We must reason with this glory. He became deliberately the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief from birth, to rejoice with the saved and to rejoice with his Father. Oh, the majesty of it all. He said, now glorify me with the glory we shared. And lastly, let's see the revealing of the beginning. He says in the latter part of verse 5, he asks, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The revealing of the beginning, before the world was. God so loved the world, and God in the fullness of time brought out the wondrous plan of salvation, the wondrous plan for holy living, the wondrous plan to lift us up out of the horrible pit, to fix our feet upon the solid rock, to put a new song in our mouth, to give us that new energy, that dynamic. The Holy Spirit that was with people in the Old Testament is in us during this time of grace. But when Jesus comes and the consummation of his marriage takes place and the bride is gathered to him and he ascends up into the heaven, the Holy Spirit will be as he was in the Old Testament. Right now, there is the Father, and we see the great exhibition of the Son through grace. And we also see the great moving and the energy and the power and the dynamic and the authority of the Holy Ghost. But the day is coming when the church shall be gathered up to be with her Lord, and they shall be one forever with the Lord. They shall be one. What a day! What a day! But the Holy Ghost will not be needed. They will be together. He will be back in this earth. And there will be wicked kings and wicked leaders, but he will be directing the battles, that the battle of Armageddon may rend the earth and Christ return. But we must understand it started at the very beginning. And the revelation of the beginning is this, that in the very beginning God so loved. God so loved. Do you realize that he has revealed himself to us more than he ever revealed himself to Adam or Eve? Do you realize that God has made a great expression to us that he never made to Adam or Eve? Adam and Eve before the fall were in perfect harmony with God, but they knew nothing of this great expression of the love of God. They knew nothing of the massive expression of God so loved the world. God so loved you. So then, what must we do? Well, we must come to this conclusion that as our Lord Jesus was revealing himself in this prayer before the Father and those that recorded it and us who read it, why he is saying this, Holy Father, I come, I rest in thee. I rest in what you arranged before the foundation of the world. I rest, my case, I rest in thee. Where is your thinking this day? Can you come with me into this great place where you can start to understand how obedience reaches? Where you can understand how the love is doing the reckoning? Where you can see that the Father is causing the resting and the glory is a reasoning, and you can see the beginning is a revelation? Can you? Oh, my dear friend, come and see this, that the Lord Jesus was lifting up his heart before the Father, and he was saying, Oh, Father. And when you pray, what do you say? It's bowing prayer. What shall we say, our Father? How shall we come into thy presence? Oh, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou hast washed us with an everlasting love. Thou hast blessed us with an everlasting joy. Thou hast given to us an everlasting life. Thou hast granted to us everlasting wonders. Oh, and thou hast promised us blessings that are everlasting.
Almighty God, how can we easily turn to this world for the answers? We turn to Thee. And we say to Thee, Almighty God, we've tried the broken cisterns of this world. They didn't work. They were cesspools, stagnant pools, polluted pools. But we come to Thee with a crystal clear river. We wash in the blood of Christ. Oh, Father, thank You. We ask quietly that Thou would hear us as we lift our hearts to Thee. Thou art God. We're in such a holy place. As we hear the pulse beat of the heart of Jesus in this prayer, we are brought closer, Lord, to Thee. Oh, God, our Father, bring us to the place where we may respond and say, Here, Lord, here am I. We ask this because Thou art God. Amen.